Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read 1 through 18, but the key verses we're going to look at are verse 17 and 18. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For if ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time that we're able to gather together in your name, bringing honor and glory to you. Lord, I pray that you will be in this message that is your word. Help our hearts to be inclined to it, and hide your word in our hearts. May our purpose of coming to church today is to be edified and to learn, not just a religious routine. Then the moment that you leave, you forget. Help us to come to church with a purpose, to know you and your will. We give you glory and praise. Amen. Give you a quick recap to where we are right now. Verse 1 shares to us a declaration, a resounding no, that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And then we see after the fact that the evidence of those who are in Christ Jesus walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen? And the purpose of Christ's atonement was to set us free from the law of sin and death. To set us free from its condemnation, but also its power and dominion over our former lives. And we notice that in our flesh it is impossible to please God. In our natural state, our sinful nature, we are weak in the flesh to able to ever be able to obey God. Hence verse 3, for that the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. And we now know that the purpose of God giving us a spirit is that we can be able to obey the law of God. The natural man is not able to understand spiritual things and keep the commandments. Why? Because they're weak in the flesh to do so. And in your flesh, it is impossible to please God because you're that weak. But in the Spirit of God is where your strength relies on. Because in the Spirit, you're able to obey the commandments. We find that we're able, in verse 4, that we're able to keep the righteous requirements of the law. And it's being fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We know the unregenerate state, the carnal mind, the carnal man, that their thinking is in contrary against God. They're in opposition against God. They are not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed are they able to. But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We are not identified as a sinner. We are identified as a blood-bought saint. And we identify ourselves not according to who we were, but who we are in Christ. Therefore, in verse 12, then we say, we come to this where we are no longer debtors to the flesh. We're no longer under its power and its dominion, but you are still under a new power. You are now a debtor to Christ. You are a debtor to God. You owe your life to God. So we're called to put off the old man, to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the body. And we know that those who are led by the Spirit of God in verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are those who are children of God. And if you are not led, if you are unable to obey the will of God and keep His word, it is marked that you have not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ yet. That you're still carnal minded and not spiritual minded. You're still after the things of this world. Verse 16, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We don't need the approval of men like Romanish do, who try to get their approval from priests or other people popishly declaring that you are saved or that your grandmother is going to leave purgatory and go to heaven by your works. You don't need assurance from man. But the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Amen? Our blessed assurance comes from God. And nobody needs to tell you, you are saved or not saved. Amen? And then we come to verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, we are now children of God, inheriting eternal life, found only in Jesus Christ, and also inheriting all spiritual blessings. But also we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And as we are journeying through the first 18 verses of Romans chapter 8, we've discovered the transformative power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. We've seen how the Spirit sets us free from the law of sin and death, and it leads us to righteousness and empowers us to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. But the truth is, living the Christian life is not a solo endeavor. We can't rely on our own strength or wisdom to navigate the ups and downs of this world. As Jesus said, himself said that without me, you can do nothing. In John 15, 5. And as the psalmist so eloquently put it, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth in Psalms 121, 2. We are utterly dependent upon God's sovereign grace. For every breath, for every thought, and every step we take. That's why the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so crucial. He is our helper. He is our comforter and our guide. He reminds us of our weaknesses and God's strength, of our darkness and God's light, of our sin and God's grace. And as we come to verses 17 and 18, we find a beautiful expression of the Spirit's work in our lives. And as we wait with eager expectation for the redemption of our bodies and the restoration of all creation, may we be deeply convinced of our dependence upon God. And may we find our sufficiency in Him alone. May we be filled with the Spirit, and may we be led by Him into the fullness of life in Christ. And as we open up verses 17 and 18, we often assume that the Christian life is a trouble-free journey. But the reality is, becoming a Christian doesn't eliminate problems. In fact, it exchanges old ones for new ones. We trade the fleeting troubles of this world with the weighty challenges of living as a stranger in a foreign land. We're no longer conformed to the patterns of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is something many seem to have a hard time grasping. We inherit a new set of problems because we are now like a fish swimming against the currents of the world that are hostile to our new nature. We're like a foreigner in a land that is not our own, longing for a home we've never seen. But it's in this tension and in this struggle that we find our true identity as children of God. We're not just passing through the world. We're pilgrims on a journey, carrying the presence of God with us wherever we go. And as we navigate these uncharted waters, we must remember that our citizenship is in heaven. Our hope is not in the absence of problems, but in the presence of God, who works all things for our good. May we embrace the challenges of this new life, knowing that they are a testament to our transformation. And may we find our strength in the one who has overcome the world. The world is at war with the truth. Every platform, every institution, and every conversation is battleground where the enemy seeks to suppress, distort, or manipulate the truth. The media, education, politics, and every religion are all vulnerable, even religion, are all vulnerable to the influence of the prince of darkness who seeks to deceive and lead astray. As believers, we are called to be light in darkness, sanctified, separate unto God's will. Something that so many have a hard time today. I mean, we have so many Christians who are so much, they're yoking with the world so much that they're almost embracing false things. I mean, just this week I saw a professing believer and we got into a little bit of a disagreement because they were in celebration of Ramadan. Because their entire friends are Muslims. The world is having an impact, an influence on this professing believer. Because Ramadan is entirely antichrist, promoting works righteousness, and that their prayers are able to be rewards to God, and they're able to receive forgiveness by their merit. So that's why they're so devoted to it. Not that their God is trying to do something for them necessarily, but what they have to do to earn favor in his sight. It attacks the very purpose of the atonement. Jesus Christ is the only one who offered himself without any of our works helping him or aiding him. It is his work and his work alone. And he alone offers forgiveness, not on the basis of our merit, but on his work and his work alone. So may we be sanctified and set apart. This is going to be foreign to people. The idea of persecution and trials and hardships, this perplexity of seeing these verses in the Bible, such as suffering and trials and all, are foreign to many believers today. Why? Because they are more in tune with the world. They are yoking with the world. They do not have a bold stand against sin. They can't relate with the early church. They can't relate with the Spirit of God who empowers and emboldens the believer to declare Christ on a personal level to sinners. May we not compromise or sugarcoat what we believe in. May we be separated for his glory. And I want you to know the very definition of church means to be called out ones. What are you called out of? The world. And if most churches are not really churches today because they're too busy getting the world in the church and making the church the place for the mission field. The Bible says to go out, to go and preach the gospel. May we remember the old ways, standing firm on the old paths, standing firm on the word of God that is unchanging when a culture is changing. And they desire to change the word. They desire you to conform to their likeness. That's what they want. They don't understand why you can't understand them. They don't understand why you can't accept them. Because we are in a totally different path. Our minds are totally different from them. And one must question, and when a professing believer has so much in common with an unbeliever, have you truly been delivered? Are you still carnal-minded? Are you still on the same journey as there, following their footsteps, walking the same path and direction they're going? And may our path be a narrow one. Your home is not on earth, but in heaven. And you're a pilgrim, so journeying here. Understand that. Reflect on that. You're on a journey right now. You're on a path right now. For his will, and his will alone. May the church be a sanctified church. And may we all encourage one another in spirit and truth. Like I said, as believers, we are called to be light in darkness and to hold fast to the truth and to proclaim it boldly in the face of opposition. But the world will not tolerate this. It will resist ridicule and reject the truth using every weapon at its disposal. The resistance we face is not just a gentle breeze. It is a raging storm that's seeks to extinguish the flame of truth. But we must not falter. We must stand firm. anchoring in the Word of God, and proclaim the truth with courage and conviction. For the truth is not just a concept. It is a person, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he has given us the mandate to go into all the world and to make disciples, to teach them to obey everything that he has commanded. So let us not be discouraged by the resistance we face. Let us not be intimidated by the enemy's schemes. Let us instead be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and let us march forward. May we stand fast on the Word of God, be unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Our suffering presents an opportunity to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. While life is comfortable and prosperous, it is easy to become self-sufficient and overlook our needs for Jesus Christ. But when suffering strikes, it can shatter our illusions of control and self-reliance, leaving us feeling helpless and desperate for answers. And in these moments, the vulnerability that we're more likely to seek spiritual solutions and consider the love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to realize how helpless you are, that we become more dependent upon God's grace, that through suffering we come face to face with our own limitations. How fragile we really are. This realization can be a powerful witness to others, as it demonstrates that even in the darkest moments, Jesus Christ is our only true hope and refuge, by pointing to him as the source of comfort, healing, and salvation. We can testify to Christ's regeneration and power in our life in the midst of opposition. Now, in regards to evangelism, I want to briefly share that apologetics can be a valuable tool. But let's not forget that it's not apologetics that saves. Apologetics hasn't saved one soul. In fact, no one has been intellectually convinced into salvation. Our faith is not cultivated by human intelligence or craftiness, but it is a gift given by God himself. What an assault. There's so many professing Christian books that says, I came to faith because of the intellectual evidence of the Creator. You're not glorifying that it is God who's given it to you, but you're glorifying in the persuasion. Remember, it is fully a gift of God that God has given you when you had no faith to believe. As the Bible says, for by grace you are saved through faith, that it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. And again, in Romans 9:16, for it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not by your will. There goes your free will argument. It's not of him that willeth. You don't will to come to God. May we remember that our faith is not something we can conjure up on our own or persuade others to adopt through clever arguments. Rather, it is a divine gift bestowed upon those who aren't even seeking after God. Romans chapter 3 deals with the unregenerate sinner, that are none are good, none are righteous, none are one. There's none that understandeth, and there's none that seeketh after God. No unregenerate sinner ever, ever, ever understands spiritual things, nor do they ever, ever, ever seek after God. So let's not rely solely on our own intellectual powers to convince others of God's existence. Instead, we may trust in the power of God's Spirit to reveal truth and grant faith to those whom He chooses. John 6:44, no man can come unto me unless the Father draw him. Not will you as a cheerleader, but draw you. May we humbly acknowledge that our faith is a work of God's grace and not our own apologetic efforts. So Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, so if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. As Christians, we often talk about our inheritance in Christ and the blessings that comes with being a children of God. But what does it really mean to be joint heirs with Christ? Are we willing to suffer with Christ? To take up the cross and follow Christ, even when it's difficult? Because many don't. Many don't. So many Christians today are afraid to truly live for God. But God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. Amen? But empowers us and gives us a sound mind, not an unstable mind, but a sound mind. What are you afraid of? Are they afraid of what other people may think? If I tell them the truth, what's going to happen? I might lose my Muslim friends. If I have this indwelling conviction, you're called to tell others about Christ. And it may lead you to have few more friends. It may lead you to be a lot more alone and unpopular. May our hearts understand these passages today. People are afraid of persecution, afraid of being seen as different. But the truth is, living a life that truly reflects Christ is not safe. It's not easy. And it's not popular. It's counterculture. It's countercultural. It's counter-initiative. Intuition. I mean, it's counter-comfortable. We want to claim our inheritance as children of God, but we don't want to put it in the work. We want to reap the benefits of being joint heirs with Christ without actually suffering with him. But that's not how it works. The suffering is not just a side effect of being a Christian. It is a necessary part of our growth and transformation. When we suffer with Christ, we're not just enduring some temporal discomfort. We're actually being conformed to his image. We're being transformed from the inside out. Our minds are being renewed and our hearts are being purified, and that's where the true blessing lies. But so many Christians are suppressing the true living. They're putting on a mask, pretending everything is fine, and hiding behind a facade of happiness and contentment. But the truth is, they're dying inside. They're suffocating under a weight of their own fears and doubts. We need to stop playing games. Stop pretending and start living. We need to start taking risks. Start stepping out of our comfort zone and start truly following Christ. We need to be willing to suffer with him, to be rejected with him, and to be crucified with him. Because when we do, that's when the real blessings come. You cannot relate with this at all if you're not really serving the Lord, ever facing opposition, real opposition. This is going to be hard for you to understand. It's going to be really hard for you to understand where I'm coming from. If you're not really taking a stand for truth, you're not going to understand this. You're going to have more, you're going to be embraced. Catholics will want to be around you. Muslims will want to be around you. You're not at a threat to them whatsoever. They're like, this guy's going to come around me. He's going to tell me about that I'm wrong, that I need Christ, and this and this and that. No, they know that you're not a threat to them whatsoever. So let us not suppress our convictions. To hide the light of God by putting it under a bushel. Well, be salt and light in this world. What kind of light are you in the darkness? Notice the world when they be around you. Are they convicted? Do they oppose you? Do they not like you? We will understand the power of the resurrection. We'll be co-heirs with Christ in his suffering. The joy of the Lord, he gives us in the challenging circumstances. The peace of the Lord, he gives us in a time where it doesn't seem to be peaceful. He is our comfort in a time that doesn't seem quite comforting. That's when we start truly living for the Lord. And that's what it means to be joint heirs with Christ. It's not just a title. It's not just a status. It's a way of life. It's a life of suffering, of transformation and true living. So let's stop playing it safe. Let's stop pretending and let's start living. Let's start suffering. Let's start willing to suffer for his sake, by telling others the truth and living a sanctified, set-apart life. The world will wonder why you're not doing the things that they're doing. Why are you no longer wanting to do this with me? Tell them the truth. When we start truly living for him, we'll start to experience the true blessings of being a joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Praise the Lord. Paul says, for I reckon, he's essentially saying, for I count it up, or for I reckon the total. He's doing a mental calculation, weighing the pros and cons, in coming to a conclusion in this context of Romans 8:18, Paul is saying that he's done the math, so to speak. He's come to the realization that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. He's essentially saying that the glory far outweighs the suffering and the two can't even be compared. So, for I reckon, is like Paul saying, after careful consideration, I've come to the conclusion that it's a thoughtful, deliberate statement that sets up the rest of the verse. For I reckon that the suffering, this type of suffering Paul refers to, I believe, refers to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 36, which states, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now we get a picture of a scale here. On one side you have suffering, on the other side you have glory. Paul states that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's not even worthy to be compared. Wow. This glory that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, this new body, we have absolutely no idea. Our suffering is not our focus, but heaven is. The term glory refers to future glory that awaits us in heaven, where God's presence fills every aspect of heaven. In fact, heaven is a synonymous with glory that in many Bible verses, but heaven is simply identified as glory. A popular saying when someone dies is that they went on to glory. But this glory is not just a destination. It's a foretaste of the radiant splendor and majesty that we will experience in God's presence, where every tear will be wiped away and every sorrow will be forgotten. And the very glory that is so glorious is that God's presence and all his holiness, that we're able to stand unhidden in his presence. We didn't have to hide behind a cleft of a rock, but we're able to stand in his presence in all his glory. Now, presently, 2 Corinthians 4:6, which states, "For God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We have a little glory being shined in us. How so? You have been blood-bought. Spirit of God now abodes in you. Your body is now the temple of God's dwelling place. We see a little glory. And how sanctified are you will show the glory of God. That you're not influenced and sin is no longer having dominion over you, but you are set apart for holiness, for his glory. So as we presently behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are transformed into his likeness, carrying a hint of the heavenly glory within us, even in the midst of trials and sufferings. Suffering in perspective. The future glory that awaits us is so profound and so substantial that it overshadows our present sufferings, rendering them virtually weightless in comparison. The scales of temporal pain and eternal glory are grossly mismatched, with glory outweighing suffering by an infinite margin. Our present affliction are but a fleeting whisper compared to eternity. In light of this, our current trials are but a brief, tolerable moment. With such a prospect ahead, we can persevere, knowing that our momentary struggles will yield to an endless expense of glory, where every tear will be wiped away and every sorrow will be forgotten. We often fixate on our present sufferings, magnifying their significance while merrily glancing at the future glory. But to stand firm in the faith, we must flip the script. We must learn to glance at our sufferings, acknowledging the temporary nature, and fix our gaze on future glory. Amen? Meditating on its eternal significance. As we do, we weight of our trials will be counterbalanced by the radiant hope of our heavenly inheritance, and we will find the strength to persevere, because our focus isn't in our suffering, but on the finish line. Our present struggles become a mere shadow, a fleeting moment in a grand narrative of God's redemptive plan. And as Mike Stockwell would say, we keep our eyes on the prize and fixed on the finish line. We don't fixate on the suffering, but instead we focus on the final victory, the eternal glory that awaits us, with our gaze set on the prize. We run the race of faith with endurance, perseverance, and hope, knowing that our temporary pain of this world will give us way to eternal joy of the next. It's astonishing to see so many Christians content to live in spiritual isolation, hiding their light under a bushel and neglecting the Great Commission to share the gospel with the lost and dying world. I hope our church has been encouraging you to get out of the comfort zone. Many churches are more focused on maintaining their own comfort and security than on uniting to proclaim the message of Christ to those outside of their walls. The silence is deafening. One of the reasons why sin is growing rampant in the church is because the church is silent and having zero influence in the world. As believers seem more concerned with their own temporal comforts than with the eternal destiny of souls. The issue of abortion, for instance, is often met with apathy, and the need for a large-scale evangelism is ignored. It's as if the conviction of the Holy Spirit has been replaced by a lukewarm, self-centered attitude that prioritizes personal convenience over the call to discipleship and evangelism. You see it all the time. They serve the Lord when it's convenient. Unfortunately, there are many self-proclaimed pastors and religious leaders today who will criticize and frown upon those of us who are passionate about sharing the gospel and making a difference in the world. Ironically, these critics are often the very ones who are not taking action themselves, but are instead content with maintaining the status quo and enjoying the comforts of their own little bubble. They will stand before God and give an account. They may try to silence us with their criticisms and condemnation, but we must not be deterred. We must continue to shine the light of the gospel and speak of its truth and its power, even if it means facing opposition from those who should be leading the charge. Sadly, much of the modern-day church has strayed from the old paths, abandoning the timeless truth and principles that once defined our faith. As the prophet Jeremiah lamented, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls," in Jeremiah 6:16. People want the new paths. Yet many have traded in the tried and true for the latest trends and fads, leaving the church vulnerable to compromise and deception. Instead of standing firm on the word of God, many churches are conforming to the world, becoming more like the enemy than a co-heir with Christ in his suffering. They prioritize being relevant and pragmatic over being radical and counter-cultural. But the danger is clear. When the church ceases to be the church, the world will push us off the rock of truth, and we will be swept away by the currents of compromise, the sand of imagination. The pragmatic church is a dangerous church. I don't even call it a church. The religious institution, more like. For it sacrifices the eternal for the temporal, the sacred for the secular. It may gain the approval of men, but it will forfeit the blessings of God. They think that because of their fog machines and their hippie pastor and their watered down messages without expository preaching, and all these people are gathering them, they think that's the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's the blessings of God. Oh, that's not the truth. They are deceived. The church must stand true, even when the world tries to push us off the rock. We must hold fast to the word, even when it's unpopular or uncomfortable. For only then we will be light in the darkness, the salt in the decay, and the hope in the despair. And let us not forget, the truth we hold and the suffering we face is but a faint shadow of the future glory that awaits us. Our minds are to be set on things above, not on earthly goals like so many others. We are citizens of heaven, not of this world. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. Our present struggles cannot be compared to the splendor of our future inheritance. We must keep our eyes fixed on the prize, pressing on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not forget the glorious truth that we are destined for glory. And as Romans 8:18, we read that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. But how is this glory revealed in us? First, we must understand that we are united to Christ, our glorious head. Through faith, we are positionally glorified in Him, and this union is the foundation of our future glorification. But that's not all. When we are born again, the Holy Spirit begins to then transform us, renewing our minds and hearts. This regeneration is the initial stage of our glorification, where we begin to bear the image of Christ. And as we grow in our faith, the Spirit continues to work within us, conforming us to the image and the likeness of Christ. And this process of sanctification is an ongoing transformation of our lives where we become more like Christ every day. But there's more. At the end of our lives, or at Christ's return, our bodies will be redeemed and transformed, becoming glorified and incorruptible. This is a final stage of our glorification, where we will fully be conformed to the image of Christ. And when Christ returns, our glorified state will be fully manifest to all, and we will be revealed as the children of God. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. So let us press on, dear brothers and sisters, knowing that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. But let us fix our eyes on Christ, our glorious head, and strive for holiness, knowing that we will be glorified together with Him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is overwhelming. We come before you with a heart of gratitude that we are children of God, that you have chosen us. We acknowledge that in this life we will face sufferings for your name. But help us, Lord, to fix our eyes not on the temporary, but on the eternal. We acknowledge and we glorify that our sufferings cannot even be compared to what we will inherit, a glorified body, and be in your glory for eternity. Lord, we pray that that you would continue to transform us, conforming us more in your likeness. Help us, Lord. to submit to you, to yield to your holiness and your laws. Be with this church at this time. Strengthen us during this time. We give you glory and praise. Amen and amen.